2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. I'm going to start off with this verse for the reason that this morning you are going to be hit by the Word of God. No one is immune to being hit by the Word of God. If you look at 2 Timothy 3:16, it says, "All Scripture is inspired by God." That word, Greek word theonoustos, means that all Scripture is God-breathed. All Scripture is God-breathed and it is profitable. Please note that it is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Sometimes the Word of God is a reproof and sometimes it's a correction. And that is because we have to have our minds transformed by the Word of God, and we are often wrong or we have erroneous conclusions as to what the plan of God is for our life. The reason why we are doing that this morning is because the Apostle Peter wants to go with our Lord. We've been studying this all week. When the Lord said, I have to leave, Peter said, "Where are you going?" And the Lord said, "Where I go, you can't follow." Now, the reason why the Lord wants Peter to stay behind is so that Peter can grow up spiritually, have his own battle in the angelic conflict, and become a winner believer. And so that's why this morning we're going to look at what is the lifestyle of the winner believer. And why is it that when he follows the plan of God, it is still under grace? It's not works. It's not to do anything with works, because if it were, it would be part of your flesh, and God wants none of that. So go back to John 13, verse 36. And you see, the Lord wants Peter to enter into resurrection abundantly. That means with his escrow blessings in tow. That means without losing any rewards. And for us to do that, our lives have to be completely transformed. Our thinking has got to be completely revamped. And your thinking has to line up with your position in Christ. At the moment of salvation, you are baptized into union with Christ and you are given a position that is phenomenal. A position where, in fact, you are seated with Christ right now in heavenly places in position. And what the plan of God is, what has to happen in Peter's life is what has to happen in our lives, is our thinking has to match up with our position. And so what we call that is experiential righteousness matching up with your positional righteousness. So that's why it's absolutely silly for Peter to go with the Lord here. So in verse 36, it's the first of the four questions that are asked of our Lord here in the upper room. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" And Jesus answered, "Where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow later." And the following that the Lord wants Peter to have is to follow him after Peter has gained his own victory in the angelic conflict. So although Peter here does recognize the deity of Christ, he calls him Lord, therefore Peter does recognize his authority, Peter does not recognize the movement of the plan of God. Peter wants everything to stay the same. I hang out with my Lord every day for 3 years. We've been hanging out. I'm close to him physically. I love him. I think he's awesome. But now the plan of God is changing in Peter's life. And our plans are going to change, and God's not going to give you a heads up on that. He wants you to trust him in faith. And so the only way to prepare for the movement or the moving of the plan of God is to continue to maintain Bible doctrine in your soul. And that means that you have to listen to the Word of God day in and day out, as for years and years, as it gets covered, as the plan of God, as you listen to the doctrine and it circulates in your soul, you'll start to put the plan of God together. And when your life is on the move and big changes are coming one way or the other, you won't live in fear. Peter here is living in fear. He doesn't want the Lord to go. But Peter doesn't understand the doctrine. If he understood, as the Lord will say, coming up in a few verses, the Lord said, if you had understood this, what's going on, you would rejoice that I'm leaving. And why is that? Because when the Lord leaves, it's victory. It's victory, strategic victory in the angelic conflict. And so that's what Peter doesn't understand here. We have got to understand that the Lord has already been victorious in the plan of God. He has already fulfilled the plan of God. We just need to follow him in tow. Now pick up your cross and follow me. seems so strict and stringent, but it's not. Picking up your cross is living under grace just like the Lord did. The Lord relied on His Father's will. The Lord said, "This is not my will, Father, it's yours." And that's what grace is. Grace is, I'm hands off and God does all the work. But I've got to follow. I can't come up with my own plan. So as the Lord states that Peter will follow later, but what Peter doesn't know is that when he does follow, he will follow abundantly. Why does the Lord have to go alone first? Jesus Christ must fulfill His destiny. He must complete the redemption of all mankind on the cross. When His Father is satisfied, and His Father was satisfied when the Lord said, "It is finished," that is the doctrine of propitiation, that the Father is satisfied with the work of the Son, the Lord then must die physically. His soul will go into Hades. We'll study this when we get to that. His soul will go into Hades, His spirit will go to the Father, and His body will go to the grave. It's a trichotomous separation, unique to the Lord. After 3 days, the first Sunday after the Passover, He will fulfill the Feast of First Fruits and be the first resurrected man ever. 40 days after that, He will ascend to be seated at the right hand of God. He will be, therefore, the strategic victor in the angelic conflict. As He sits at the right hand of God, He will be glorified by receiving His third royal title, which is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords demands that He have a royal family. The kings and lords that are a part of that family is every church age believer, which is called the royal family of God or the body of Christ. Those who have been called out, that's what the church really is. You have been called out, you have responded to the call, and when you did and believed in Christ as your Savior, you were in union with Christ by means of the mechanics of the baptism of God the Holy Spirit. What I have done there in one paragraph is go through so much doctrine. Therefore, Christ in resurrection must be the first fruits. The rest that have to be resurrected are the harvest. God is going to reap His harvest. Part of that harvest is you. The harvest are all born again believers from all dispensations. However, the greatest of the harvest are the believers from the church. That's why they're called the body of Christ. Therefore, Peter's desire to go with the Lord at this time is ludicrous. All of what I've just mentioned, the Lord must accomplish alone. He alone is worthy of praise and glorification. I am not, and neither are you. But we share in what He has done. Therefore, He's the first fruits. We come after, as He says to Peter, you will follow after as one of the rest of the harvest. It's a beautiful thing. So, we've got to understand our position. First, so go to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. And we first must note that at salvation we were positionally seated with Christ at the right hand of God. That's Ephesians 2, 6. But look at verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us. Remember 1 John 4:19? We says stated it again and again and again. We love, why? Because God loved us. That's right there, stated again. Because of His great love with which He loved us. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, that's before salvation, we call that retroactive positional truth. It's a fancy word to say that you are under the authority of your old husband, your first husband, which is your old sin nature. So even when we were dead in our transgressions, He made us alive together with Christ. That's current positional truth, that you are now married to your second husband, the Lord Jesus Christ. By grace you have been saved. Now, we're going to be turning to a lot of scripture this morning. And usually when I'm doing my notes, and I went over this again yesterday, I'm like, oh, this is going to take a lot of time, and I'm going to go over there, The heck with that. We're all going. So hold your place here. Hold your place here and go to Romans 7. We're going to be jumping all around. We'll be going back to Ephesians 2:6 in a second. But to understand what is written in verse 5 is that I used to be married to my old husband. Now I'm married to a new husband. Romans 7, verse 1. And I want you to see here, because when we finish this doctrine of resurrection, which really not a full doctrine, but when we look at this, we're going to go right back to that Hebrews 12 passage that we studied this week where there are two mountains. There's Mount Sinai, where the law was given. There's Mount Zion, which is a picture of grace and grace blessing. You will see here as we go through this how many times that God instructs us we are no longer under the law. Do not put yourself under a system where you are working to impress God. That is falling under the law. I don't follow the Ten Commandments. That doesn't impress God. I don't do the things that I do in morality, or I live a moral lifestyle, but I don't know anything about the plan of God. I don't understand who Jesus Christ is. I don't understand His finished work. If you do that, you're not under grace, but you're under the law. And you're going to see this come up again and again. So look at Romans 7:1. Or do you not know, brethren, for I am speaking to those who know the what? The law. That the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives. For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. So then if, while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. Therefore, my brethren, you were also made to die to the what? The law. You're not under it anymore. You were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we might bear fruit for God. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law, right? That's Mount Sinai. Moses comes down with the Ten Commandments. Everybody hears them. They go, hey, I shouldn't covet. I shouldn't steal. I shouldn't lie. I shouldn't murder. I hear all these and I want to even do them more. My sin nature loves that stuff. It fights against it. The sinful passions in us were aroused by the law. So verse 5 again, for while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that which we were bound. And so at we died to that, what does that mean? That means at salvation, divorce papers were served to your sin nature. And it's a legitimate divorce. It's through death. When Christ died and you believed in Him, your sin nature died along with Him. It was crucified. That's actually in Romans 6. So, now that we have been divorced, it says, so that we serve in the newness of the Spirit. And when that newness of the Spirit, we will see, is the grace plan of God for the church, and not in the oldness of the letter. So, let's say you're a woman, and you have the most horrible husband in the world. He's horrible. He abuses you mentally and physically. He cheats on you. He despises you. He rejoices in your misery. He sleeps next to you every night, snoring and kicking you. He has a long list of rules written that you have to follow, many of which are practically impossible. And then one sunny morning, the doorbell rings. You answer the door, and there on the other side of the door is a young, handsome man. He says that he's always known you, and he says that he loves you. He has a flowers and a ring in one hand, and a shotgun and a shovel in the other. One is for you and one is for your old husband. He's going to kill him and bury him, and he's going to ask you to marry him. But you have to choose. You have to choose to let him in. That's what's going on here in Romans 7. That's what's being described. And to go back to, after we've been saved, to go back to the law is like going back to my old husband. Stupid. It's like me going to dig him up out of the ground and dance with him or hang out with him. Stupid. Absolutely stupid. We have been given a grace plan now, and through doctrine, you will learn how to live that grace plan. There are procedures to it, grace procedures that I will teach you, that we will go through. And if you follow it, like the promise of the Lord here to Peter, is that you will follow me later, and you will follow me abundantly into eternity, enjoying your escrow blessings. So this is the reality of all human history, especially during the church, that if you have believed in Christ as your Savior, you are then married to Him, and you are no longer under the law. Go to Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. There's no law anymore. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. You've been set free from the Mosaic law. You're under a new law now. And what is it? It is the Spirit of life. Why is it a grace plan? I get filled with the Spirit and I rely on His power. I get the Word of God circulating in my head and I rely on its instruction. I don't do this myself. I completely rely on God for all things. My thinking, my needs, I rely on Him. I rely on Him all the time. Just like when the Lord was in Gethsemane and He said, Father, not my will, but yours. It's the same thing for us. If you put your will, you know, you don't lose your spirit. You still have gusto for life, but you put your will in the hands of God. That's living in grace. So go back to Ephesians 2, please. Ephesians 2, 4. But God being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, we love because He loved us first. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, old husband, made alive together with Christ, new husband, by grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in our position. So you are positionally seated with Christ in heavenly places. In order that in the ages to come, He might show the surpassing riches of His grace, not the law, grace. It's grace, grace, grace all the way. Honestly, grace is so difficult for the human race because we have been brought up in merit systems. We have been brought up in do and don't systems. We have been brought up in merit-based, human-based reward systems. And grace means that I completely rely on God for everything. It's difficult for the human mind, the human soul, to give it over, to give it into God's hands and say, look, it's your life, it's your problem, you deal with it. It's so difficult for us to do because we want a piece of it. God is going to become, like when we studied love, we went from agapao to phileo. When God becomes so attractive to you in phileo love, and you do love Him personally, you have no problem giving your life into His hands because you've come to a point where you do truly trust Him. And He's come through for you again and again and again. And we're such idiots with such thick skulls. We've got to see God come through for us hundreds of times before we finally start to say, all right, you're really cool. I get it. Stop showing off. I'll believe, all right? I'll put my life in your hands. So in verse 8, Ephesians 2, 8, by grace you have been saved. Paul is reminding that none of this has come from you. By grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, even the faith you have is a gift from God, not a result of works, so that no one should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, new husband, for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So if I'm under grace, are there works to do? Yeah, you see it right there in verse 10. Absolutely there's work to do. But what does it mean to do work while you're living under grace? You can do work under legalism in the law, or you can do work under grace. And the answer to that question, for you to figure that out, will determine your eternal destiny. So loser believers have a resurrection body only. Saved forever because they're married to their new husband. But for those, a loser believer would be classified as one who has rejected the grace plan of God and has put themselves under some list of law, whatever. But they have rejected the Word of God, rejected the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, and have not put their life in the hands of God. The winner believer has, and the winner believer will have a resurrection body that is clothed with the uniform of glory, that is pinned with the order of the morning star. He will have a new name, he will have crowns, he will have privileges, he will have authority, and so what I'm trying to say here is that he will enter eternity in abundant victory. Abundant victory. He's had victory in life, he will have victory for all eternity. So go to Galatians chapter 5, Galatians 5 verse 21. How do I accomplish this? How do I live under grace but still do the work in the plan of God? It's really quite simple. You see, the work that you do comes from you relying on God's power. Galatians 5:21. It says, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, I didn't run through the list, but if you scan back to like verse 16 or so, you'll see a whole list of sins that you could probably say you're fairly guilty of at times. And it says that if you practice such things, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. Does it mean you're saved eternally? Absolutely. What's it talking about here? Inheritance. It's an inheritance that you and I can lose. And if I didn't warn you of that, I wouldn't be doing my job. But the key word is here. Now, if you go through the list, I'm sure you could find one that you've done pretty recently. The key word here is practice. It's your lifestyle. We're not at all talking about isolated sin. Not at all. We're talking about practice. You see, the believer that advances in the pre-designed plan of God, that gets to know God, that falls in love with God, actually has to be changed. You have to be. How does the Word of God not change a person? It has to. The Word of God in Hebrews 4:12 is alive and powerful, and it's sharper than any two-edged sword. And it pierces even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit. It gets right down there and it changes you. It has to. So this is not a system of legalism. This is not a system of, all right, write down all of those sins. I want you to write them down 100 times, okay, like an assignment in school. And I want you to memorize that list, and I don't want you to do any of them ever again. Is that what God is saying? Absolutely not. He's saying, when your life is changed, you won't desire those things anymore. Because you'll desire God. So, however, if my life isn't changed, I am going to continue to practice those things. They're the deeds of my old husband, the old sin nature. But, in contrast, look at verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit, this is not the fruit of you, it is the fruit of the Spirit, is ninefold. It is love, that's funny, we covered that quite a bit, agapao, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, that's living the spiritual life, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no, there's our word again, law. So I'm not under the law. I'm under a new system that is the Spirit of Jesus Christ, God the Holy Spirit. So how do I produce this fruit? How do I do these works? This actually ends up being they produce good work. If you have love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, you are going to produce divine good in your life. And so in verse 24 it says, now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. So to live under grace is to live under the supernatural power of Bible doctrine and the filling of God the Holy Spirit. It is the fruit of the Spirit. It's not the fruit of me. I don't take that list of sins and try to avoid them. I live under the Spirit. Now, if you look at Galatians 5, I believe it's 16. I don't have it in my notes. But it says, if you walk by means of the Spirit, you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. That's the sin nature. So do I struggle with my sin nature? Don't do it. You're going to lose. You live under the Spirit. That's the power system. You say, but I'm going to commit one of those sins. Yeah, God has given us a grace procedure, 1 John 1:9. That we name and cite those sins and we're filled with the Spirit again. You keep short accounts with God, you continue to learn doctrine, your whole mind's going to be changed. Your whole life is going to be changed. You have to be changed. And if you're not, then you're lying to yourself. You don't have faith in it at all. So go to Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5, verse 3. It says, but do not let immorality or any impurity or greed even be named among you as is proper among the saints. And again, believers, they get, they say, well, come on, man, I'm under grace. These verses like make me cringe. You know, if you are being under grace and being in fellowship with God, is God these things? Is he? Is God immoral? Is he impure? Is he greedy? Of course he's not. If his word is transforming your mind, then you're going to start thinking like him. This is old sin nature thinking. impurity, immorality. The spirit has nothing to do with these things. So, but do not, again, do not let immorality or any impurity or greed even be named. You shouldn't even be talking about it, as is proper among the saints. And there must be no filthiness or silly talk or coarse jesting, which is not fitting, but rather the giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Again, this doesn't say that he loses his salvation, but it does say that he loses his eternal rewards. So you say, wait a minute. Hold on there, Pastor. You've been telling me it's not about sin, and you're right, it's not. You could not ever sin again from this day forward, and you could still be a loser in the Christian way of life. You could still lose your rewards. You could give up sin completely, if it were possible, but it's not. The Christian way of life is a question of which husband do you submit to. See, under grace, I submit to my new husband, and he's awesome. As you get to know him, he becomes more awesome. And you will be changed. Are you going to submit to the Word of God? Because that's His Word, that's Him, that's your husband. Are you going to name and cite your sins and be filled with the Spirit? Or are you going to submit to your old husband that has been crucified and buried? Notice Ephesians 5:5. Again, it calls the subject of the sentence an immoral, impure, covetous man who is an idolater. It doesn't say that he has isolated incidents where he does these things. We all have times of immorality. We all have times of impurity. We are at times covetous. And sometimes we do have idols that are not God. Does it say these are isolated incidents? No. It says that he is this. That the person is this. What does that mean? It's his lifestyle. If you have grown to spiritual maturity, which is the reason why you're left behind, it's the reason why the Lord says to Peter, you can't follow me now, you've got to grow up spiritually before I take you home. If you are going to submit to the plan of God and gain to spiritual maturity, you are not going to have this type of lifestyle, because that's the lifestyle of the old husband. After years of submitting to the Word of God and the power of God, the Holy Spirit, the believer's thinking is supernaturally transformed. Don't think this isn't like going to school and learning science or psychology and you just get smarter. It's not that. The Word of God is alive and powerful. It is supernatural. This process is supernatural. The filling of the Spirit is supernatural. God indwells you. It supernaturally transforms you so that the old sin nature is dethroned. He has been positionally. He will be experientially. So hold your place here. We're going to come back to it. Go to Romans 12. Romans 12, 1. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice. What does that mean? That means you present yourself to the Word of God, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. I don't have the Greek on the board for you here, but what I've always loved about Romans 12:2 is that it's in the passive voice. Is that you don't do your own transforming. As I said, it's a supernatural transformation. The passive voice means that as you present yourself, your bodies, your physical body, you've got to be there physically, whether you're listening online or you can be face to face, you are presenting yourself by the mercy of God, you present your body, you are transformed. You must be. And it's supernatural. So do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect means mature thinking. So go back to Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5:3. But do not let immorality or any impurity or greed even be named among you, as is proper among the saints. And there must be no filthiness or silly talk or coarse jesting, which is not fitting, but rather the giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. Don't be deceived. Don't be fooled. The deception here is everything that is in opposition to what the Word of God says is God's grace system. The opposition is to gathering together to hear the Word of God. As we just read in Romans 12:1, that you should present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice so that your mind will be transformed. The empty words that are deceptive is that you don't need that nonsense. You don't need to submit to the Word of God. You don't need to gather together. You don't need to do that. And by the way, listening to the Word of God once a week is enough. That is not according to the Word of God. You are not going to grow up spiritually listening to the Word of God once a week. Your soul continually breathes, and if you're not breathing the Word of God, you're going to be breathing something else, which is the lies, the deceptiveness. So again, in verse 6, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Is there discipline in the Word of God, in the plan of God? Thank God there is. Well, when God has kicked my behind so many times, I look back and I am so grateful because I would have gone so far away. So it says in verse 7, therefore do not be partakers with them. And who's the them? Those who are in opposition to the plan of God. And so what does doctrine provide here that we see? Again, to become a winner believer so that you can enter into resurrection abundantly is you must be very discerning about who your acquaintances are. Doctrine provides discernment in the choice of acquaintances. I'm not saying people you work with. I'm talking about people that you hang with, people that are your acquaintances. You must be very careful. So, verse 8, look at Ephesians 5:8. For you were formerly darkness. What's that? Old husband again, retroactive positional truth. But now you are light in the Lord. That's current positional truth. And then here's the command. Walk. Lifestyle. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the light is the fruit of the Spirit that we just read in Galatians 5. Consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth. Trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Which means I never arrive. I keep learning and learning and learning. What's pleasing to whom? To me? No, to Him. So there's the grace system. The grace is that I completely rely on God. He does all the work. I receive the benefits. Go to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians 3:23. Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord rather than for men. Again, whatever you do, whatever you're doing at any time, you are in full-time Christian service. That's why we have a pulpit everywhere we go. We are in full-time Christian service. Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than men for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ, Kyrios Christos. Please note, Lord means authority. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality, which means that God doesn't play favorites. Either you fulfill the plan of God or you don't. Either you get under the grace system or you don't. And the promise here, again in resurrection, is that you will receive the inheritance. So the difference between the resurrection of the winner believer and the resurrection of the loser believer is clearly illustrated. And this is what I mean when you're getting close to the time, or you think you are, and you seem to be at the end of it, you know, the end of your life here on planet Earth. What is your attitude going to be? And, well, we'll see that. We'll see Paul's attitude and the loser's attitude. Go to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy 4, we'll start in verse 6. Paul writes, now Paul knows it's coming because he's in prison and he's been slated to get his head chopped off. I mean, if that's not an indication that I'm at the end of it, I mean, unless you get a pardon or something, but Paul knows he's not, he is going to have his head removed. He knows that. He says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, and I have kept the doctrine." The faith there is that which we believe is the doctrine. Notice his confidence. Notice no regrets. And was Paul a sinner? You bet he was. He says in 1 Timothy 1:15 that he's the greatest sinner who ever lived. He says that under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, which means it's true. But what did Paul do about his sin? He lived under grace. He named, he cited that sin, and he moved on. He didn't let sin drag him down. He didn't let his old sin nature drag him down. He submitted himself to the Lord, to Kyrios. So he says in verse 8, "In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." Now, a lot of people say, well, there's the rapture, and that's true. But when you die, 2 Corinthians 5:8, we were there last week, you are absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. Are you going to see the Lord in confidence, or are you going to be something else? Go to 1 John 2. 1 John 2:28. And remember, well, I'll remind you. Paul says, "I'm going to get the crown of righteousness. I know it." That's why he's excited for his evaluation. He knows he's going to get rewarded. And it's not just because he's an apostle. It's because he lived under grace. He said, not only to me is that going to be awarded, but to all who have loved his appearing. Which means what? You have come to know him so well on planet Earth that when you see him, you know who you're looking at. You're eye to eye with the Lord Jesus Christ. You know him. It's not a time of, look at 1 John 2:28. "Now, little children, abide in him." That means have fellowship. Abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence. Why would I have confidence? I know this guy. "And not shrink away from him in shame at his coming." That's embarrassment. That's what that means. Shame means embarrassment. And why would you be embarrassed? Because you don't know him at all. You know, he was just unknown to you in life. How would I know him? There's a lot of information in this book, a lot. And this is where his mind is, from start to finish. We'll never get to the end of it in our lifetimes. But we'll learn enough of it so that we will know exactly who it is that we're seeing when we see him. Because those that have shame at the resurrection are those who don't know him. And please notice why. It says it right there. 1 John states it clearly. They didn't abide in him. Abide means fellowship. You can't fellowship with someone you don't know. It means you fellowship in the Word. You've lived under His Spirit. You've lived under His procedures, His grace procedures, and not under the law. So look at verse 29. 1 John 2:29. "If you know that He is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of Him." Who practices righteousness is born of Him. Your lifestyle has to change. The Word of God has to change you. And it takes time. Don't say to yourself, "Well, you know, I don't live in righteousness." Don't lie to yourself either. I understand. We've all been there. Sin's not the issue. It's not your ability before God that's the issue. It's your availability. Are you going to sit under the teaching of the Word of God and let the Word of God that is alive and powerful transform your mind? So, we have in our study of Peter's desire to go with the Lord, it is clear that Peter, as well as the rest of us, are not left behind in misery, even though we're going to have our lives are going to have some serious problems. We are left behind, all of us, have the privilege to stay behind so that we may execute the predesigned plan of God. The negative believer relies on human power, not the plan of God. Human power is no power at all. And living under human power, you will get to the end of your life and you will have regrets. You will not have confidence in death and you will not have confidence when you see the Lord. So that believer has come to Mount Sinai. He has done this, like was warned to the Galatians. "Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, or are you now being perfected by your flesh?" are you? The first mountain mentioned implies that believers in Jerusalem have turned to legalism and therefore reversionism. Go to Hebrews chapter 12. Please, Hebrews 12, 18. The first mountain mentioned is Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai was where the law was given. Moses went up that mountain. He went up alone. The Lord gave him the law. He was gone for 40 days, I believe. And the Jews didn't think he was coming back. They weren't allowed to go near the mountain. They were afraid of the mountain. It had a cloud and thunder and all that going on, and they were afraid of it. And they weren't allowed to approach it. As they waited for Moses, they said, "The heck with this. Let's make an idol and worship it." Morons, right? But we all do it. They made a golden calf. They took all their gold and silver, their rings and their earrings and their jewelry. They melted it all down. And Aaron, Moses' brother, made them a golden calf. And they worshipped it. So silly. Moses comes down with the law. And actually, he has them written on tablets, and he's so angry that he throws it at the calf and crushes the stone. He had to go back up and get the law. God had to rewrite it for him. All of that nonsense was all about the fact that you've got a bunch of sinners who can't control themselves, and so here comes the law. And this is God saying to you, all right. You know, because for 400 years since Abraham, there has been no law. And God says, these are my standards. That's what the law is. These are my standards of righteousness. And nobody could follow it. Nobody could. And so why was the law given? And we've already studied this last week or the week before to show us that we were under the authority of our old husband and we needed a new husband. And that, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. It's to lead you to grace. So Hebrews 12:18 is the mountain that you should not go back to. Although it's very prominent today that a person is saved by grace, but as we see here to the Galatians, we become foolish and go back and try and perfect our flesh. Hebrews 12:18, "For you have not come to a mountain that may be touched." The Greek here again means to grope around in darkness in the hope of touching something. "And to a blazing fire, and to darkness and gloom and a whirlwind, and to the blast of a trumpet, and to the sound of words, which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word should be spoken to them. For they could not bear the command, if even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling." Even Moses was afraid. So why is this mountain mentioned in Hebrews 12? Because Romans 3:20, and in other passages that we'll see, is very, very clear that under the law you cannot be perfected. Because of the works, because by the works of the law, Romans 3:20, because by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. You will not be justified by following a law. Philippians 3:9, Paul says, "And may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith." If you have been given righteousness, and you have at the moment of salvation, if you have been justified by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast, how is it that you should go back to a law? Maybe you don't go back to the Mosaic law, but you've made up your own little law. Your own system. Your standards. I love it. I love when people, they make their own standards, and then they want everybody else to live under their standards. Like they themselves are Moses growing up and they wrote their own law. If you go back to the law, you're putting yourself under some form of legalism, some form of human merit, some form of human works. That's not grace. That's not the plan of God. You put yourself under some form of human celebrityship and rejecting grace. What is that? That's going to the wrong mountain. That's going to Mount Sinai. That's where Charlton Heston is. You don't want to go there. He played Moses' Ten Commandments. You know that. Colossians 2, verse 6, "As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, how have you received him? By faith, through grace, not of works, lest any man should boast. So walk in him." Walking means lifestyle. Having been firmly rooted and now being built up in Him, established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude. So in Hebrews 12, we have the second mountain, which is the mountain of grace. It's called Mount Zion. The literal Mount Zion is a rock escarpment on the western side of Jerusalem. Mount Zion is famous because this mountain was built, on this mountain, was built a fort called Fort Jebus, J-E-B-S, and it was the most impregnable fortification in the ancient world. It held up to 500 years of siege, and it was not overtaken. So Zion became associated with grace blessings, and all the Old Testament prophets, as well as the writer of the Psalms, which is generally David, referred to Zion as God's blessing, and that's what Mount Zion is. So Mount Zion is the mountain of salvation and grace blessings in time. If you have received your escrow blessings in time, you will receive your escrow blessings for all eternity. So look at verse 22. But, contrast, you have come to Mount Zion. You were saved by grace. And as, of course, we saw already in Colossians 2, as you have received Christ, so walk in Him. You have come to Mount Zion, into the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, into myriads, which means billions of angels. Billions of angels that are doing what? Verse 23, to the General Assembly. General Assembly means a festive party. That's what it means in the original language. It means that these angels are celebrating. They're referring to what? They're celebrating. Why? Because of the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ. So you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, that's the New Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem, to billions of angels that are celebrating. Then comes the church of the firstborn, which is the royal family of God, who are registered. It says they're enrolled, but it means registered in heaven. And to God, the judge of all, which is believers, He is the judge of believers and unbelievers. And to the spirits of righteous men made perfect. Those are the believers from all other dispensations. So, what is this telling us? That in abundance, you enter into a wonderful eternity. Your wonderful eternity. By the way, the shame and embarrassment that was we were told in 1 John 2:28 is only momentary. Heaven can't be heaven if you're walking around embarrassed all the time. It's you see Jesus Christ for the first time, you don't know Him, and you're embarrassed because you did nothing with what He provided you. But it can't last forever. So what are we, the abundant believer who has had victory in life, approaches the new city, sees the new city, sees the beautiful New Jerusalem, sees the billions of angels celebrating, then he sees the royal family of God who are all registered in heaven, that's the body of Christ. Then he comes to evaluation time. It says, comes to God who is the judge of all. Remember, we saw of Paul, that laid up for me is the crown of righteousness, which the Lord will award to me in that day, as well as to everyone who loves His appearing. And so what it means is that the winner believer in dying grace is looking forward to his evaluation before Christ. He's not afraid of it. He has no regrets. You can say like Paul, I've run the course, I've finished the race, and laid up for me is the crown of righteousness. He has experienced his escrow blessings in time, and he looks forward to his super grace escrow blessings for all eternity. And so it's awesome. That's why it's called dying grace. So again, the believer will see the new city, billions of angels rejoicing in victory, the rest of the royal family of God, the born-again believers from the Old Testament and other dispensations, and he knows he'll be evaluated by Jesus Christ. And so that's why Jesus is mentioned last. In verse 24, it says, and to Jesus. Look at Hebrews 12, 24. We have a few minutes left, guys, and we'll be done here. Hebrews 12, 24, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. The sprinkled blood is, again, a representative analogy. That is the blood of Christ. It refers to His saving work. The blood of Abel is the blood of animals, which couldn't save anyone. It is because of the Lord's work on the cross that Zion can even exist. And so Zion is your victory. That's the mountain you need to climb, not Sinai. Don't go back to Sinai. So death becomes the final victory, not for the believer. Death is God's victory. Death becomes the final victory for God, for the believer. And so death, therefore, becomes the dessert of life. For the loser believer, the one who climbed Mount Sinai, there is regret and fear and death. But for the winner believer, there is dying grace. So as we close, go to 1 Corinthians 15. It says, but when this perishable, which is your mortal body, 1 Corinthians 15:54, when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immorality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. That's God's victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Death has lost its power, which is something that we should all always celebrate. So for Peter, who wants to go with the Lord, silliness. Peter will find out later on that he should have been left behind and he'll be glad for it. So we'll, I know this is not the last passage. Go back to John 13:36. So we can just wrap this up. John 13:36. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered, where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow later. So Christ has to fulfill the principle of first fruits. He's got to be victorious if any of us are going to be victorious, and he has to do it alone. So at this time, the glorification of Christ does not call for Peter to be there, and this is exactly what Christ is saying. Peter is about to fall flat on his face. He is about to deny the Lord three times after he says here in verse 37, I'll lay down my life for you. He's a liar. Peter's about to fall flat on his face, and he's not prepared for what is about to occur. So why isn't he prepared? Because everything's going to change now. Everything changes. The Lord's going to be gone. He's not going to have his face-to-face fellowship with the Lord anymore. And the church age starts. There's a whole new power system that's coming that hasn't started yet, but it is going to start at Pentecost. So Peter has to be prepared for this. And again, the plan of God for all of us is going to move. You've got to be prepared for it or you'll fall apart. I mean, I know people, I know people who are believers, some are close to me, and they're just immature believers. I'm not talking about anybody here. But when things go wrong, they fall apart, things change. Oh, the tears and the emotion is, I'm like, come on, dude, you can handle this. But they can't. The reason why they can't is because they don't have doctrine in their soul. Believers, absolutely. But then this, I'm thinking of a couple of people in particular who lately have been communicating to me a little more. They keep falling apart. And the reason why they keep falling apart is because they don't submit to the Word of God. And I remember, I mean, I know what it was like. I have sympathy, but there's a solution, and you got to pick the solution. The solution is the Word of God. Peter here has great intentions, but he can't move with the plan of God. The plan of God's going to change, and he's going to fall apart. However, Peter will recover. We all do. We all have to go through the misery of being failures under our own system, or we won't figure out how great God's system is. You've got to live under your own system for a time and try it and find out how awful it is, because it doesn't work. You see, Peter is going to fail terribly. However, he's going to change. When he writes in his second epistle, he says this. There's a ton that he writes in the first chapter of 2 Peter, but this pretty much sums it up. It says he says in 2 Peter 1:19. Now this is decades later, all right? And so we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you will do well to pay attention. as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star, which is a title for the Lord Jesus Christ, arises in your hearts. What is that? In your hearts. That's where your system of thinking is. That's where your doctrine is stored. It's in your heart. He says, pay attention to the prophetic word, the word of God, and it's going to arise in your heart. Jesus Christ will arise in your heart. There's such a change between Peter in this, where he is now, and of course, where he comes to later. At that time, at the rapture of the church, in 1 Thessalonians 4:16, when the Lord says you will follow later, this is when it's going to happen for all of us. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we, who are alive and remain, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. So the plan of God calls for the Lord here to ascend alone first. No one gets to share in that glory. That's all His. We do, however, share in His victory. And that's our victory in resurrection. We all have a choice during time, this is the only time that we can do it, to prepare for that resurrection, for that day. Will it be abundant, or will you lose out in your inheritance? It all depends on your attitude towards the Word of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for the opportunity you have given us to gather together and to hear your Word. We ask, Father, that you will challenge us with the many, many principles that we have heard this morning. Bring them to our remembrance, Father, and let there be no guilt or condemnation amongst any of us, but just living under grace. And we know, Father, that you who have begun a good work in us will complete it in the day of Christ Jesus. We ask, Father, again that you will bless the remainder of our service. In Christ's name we pray, amen. So, can we have our usher come forward? We have, when the month is complete, I'm going to go over the finances to see where we are at, and if we're good or whatever. I want you to know what bills there are. I want you to know exactly how everything is. So I was going to wait till the end of the month. Actually, after this offering, we'll sit down and see, you know, if things are going smoothly and stuff. There is some more equipment that we do want to buy. That's mostly for making the MP3s and as far as upgrading to the point where we want to have this place in terms of recording MP3s and recording video and putting them on the website. That's still in the future, so I'll let you know the price tag on that. But for now, we'll just take our offering and we'll see where it goes. Well, it's going to go to God's work, but you know what I mean. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity to give back to you a small portion of what you have provided for us in grace and abundance. We ask again, Father, that you will take these finances and help us to use them properly and wisely in the communication of your word. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.